Well, good morning. And isn't it just glorious out this morning? Hello, have you not been outside today? The sun is shining. It's light out. It's been light for a long, long time. And so in honor of it being really excited that it's all light out and sunshiny, we thought we'd keep the blinds closed just to remind ourselves. As Gib likes to tell me, we're probably going to get some more heavy snows before the winter is over. So we're just preparing us for that. Oh, well, just as a reminder where we're at, we started a new series where we're going to be going through Genesis, and we're calling it The Headwaters, The Origins of Faith. And the reason we're calling it The Headwaters is because headwaters have tremendous effect on the stream integrity. The quality of the waters that start a river, that start a creek, start a stream, are vitally important to the downstream integrity. They're instrumental. The headwaters and the tributaries that come close to where the headwaters come in, that all form the headwaters, are instrumental in the chemical and biological stability of a river. And that's really what we're looking at as we get into the book of Genesis. And it's, as one commentator said, the account opens with a clear, concise statement about the Creator and the creation. Its simplicity belies the depth of its content. And here it is. Here's the headwaters. These are the foundation of all that is to follow in the Bible. The book of Genesis isn't just the beginning. The book of Genesis, it forms the headwaters of our faith. Literally everything that's going to come throughout the rest of Scripture finds its origins in the book of Genesis. And so this morning, as we're going to review just a little bit about what we talked about the last couple of weeks, and then we are going to celebrate communion based around those truths. But before we get started, though, integrity demands that I kind of address something here. I don't know if any of you caught the glaring error in the sermon last week. And it was made painfully obvious to me in the middle of the sermon where I almost went, "You've got to be kidding me." I made a statement, and as I was emphasizing, and rightly so, emphasizing the difference between the animal world and the human world, between the creation of animals and the creation of humanity, I said that there was a difference, a couple different things, and I said that mankind was formed, God formed him out of the dirt of the ground and kind of fashioned him, kind of like as it talks about in Psalm 139. And the animals, he just spoke into existence. And with humanity, he breathed life into humanity, but he just spoke life into existence with the animals. That is 50% true. And it was made painfully obvious, and the error of my preparation kind of hit me in the face is I was reading out loud for y'all during the sermon from Genesis chapter 2, where it literally says in there, "And God formed the animals out of the earth." And as I'm reading, I'm like, I just totally contradicted that. So I wanted to bring it, for integrity's sake, I want to address the fact that was a mistake. And I do apologize for my lack of, that was bad. And so I do apologize for that, which is why I could have played off. I did that on purpose just to test you. No. It's why when I list out verses and have you guys open your Bibles and put cross references up, check me out. Did I say something that was completely heretical? And if I did, don't stand up in the middle of the service. I'm so glad someone didn't, because I'm going, someone's going to call me up. Gib is going to go, "Hello, you just said the opposite." I appreciate you not doing that. But if there's something that you catch me on, please notify me, text me, send me a message, call me on the phone, and let's talk about it. Because obviously I am fallible and I do make mistakes, but I did want to bring that to your attention. There is a difference. God did breathe his life into humanity. He did not breathe his life into animals. There is a difference, but the formation of them was the same. So anyway, with that being said, let's stand and let's read one of the seminal texts of the Bible this morning that we're going to celebrate communion around. Genesis 1, verses 26 to 31. Let's, as we usually do, let's read it out loud together. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Then God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed, it shall be food for you. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the sky, and to everything that moves on the earth which has life, I have given every green plant for food, and it was so. God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. God, as we just sang a moment ago, Lord, we need thee. Every hour, we need thee. We do, God. And I confess that need personally. Lord, I pray that you would meet our need here this morning as we open up your word, as we submit ourselves to your word, as we pour out our hearts to you in praise and worship and adoration, as we celebrate Jesus, your death on the cross, your resurrection, your payment for our sin, as we take communion in a moment. Lord, meet us here and meet our need. God, I do pray that as we look at and reminded of your creative purposes, Lord, we will see this morning our need for you, Jesus, your death on the cross, to restore us to that place of our creation, God, to the purpose for which you've created us, that your death, Jesus, it's what puts us in a place to being able to serve you the way we were created to, God. Lord, help us to recognize that apart from you, we cannot live out our purpose. We cannot be in a right relationship, God, with you. And Lord, I pray that you would encourage us, you would challenge us, God, and you would teach us this morning. In your name we pray. Amen. You may have a seat. Well, if you haven't done so already, please do take your Bibles and turn to the book of Genesis. And we're going to... The opening here, we're going to just kind of by way of review remind ourselves what we've covered so far, really to set us up for communion and to see how Jesus meets our need that could not be met by ourselves. As we talked about the last couple of weeks, God's revelation in creation, and that's what creation is, it's God's revelation of himself. We saw that in it's talked about in Romans chapter 1. It's talked about in Psalm 19. But God in creation, God revealed himself generally. We see, as we looked at Genesis chapter 1, we saw that God revealed his attributes and revealed his divine power. Revealed his attributes. He is sovereign. It was his initiation that brought about creation. It wasn't through counsel. It wasn't through recommendation from a leadership team. It was God sovereignly creating. And we see his divine power. We see the fact that he is eternal. From eternity past, he has been in existence. We see his divine power and that he spoke creation into existence. You go through and it's God the whole time. It's God speaking. Then God said... In verse 6, God said, let there be an expanse. In verse 9, then God said, let the waters below the heavens. Verse 11, then God said, let the earth sprout vegetation. And it goes on and so forth. And we see the mighty power of God in the miraculous creation. And it's miraculous because the miracle is something that supersedes scientific law, natural law. We know from science that matter cannot be created from non-matter. It's impossible. Nor can life come from non-life. But yet in creation, God demonstrates his omnipotence is that he speaks out of nothing. He speaks from nothingness into something. There's nothing there, and he speaks creation. He speaks the earth. He speaks water. He speaks dirt. into existence. And then life from non-life. He formed, as we were just reminded, he formed the dirt, out of the dirt of the ground, out of the earth, he formed the animals. He formed humanity and gave life to those lifeless beings. It's his divine power. But specifically, God revealed himself in his image. And those are the verses we just read, that God revealed himself very specifically in a very visual way when he created mankind. He created us not just in his image, but specifically to be his image, created as his image. He created us in his image as sovereign Lord. Is he verse 26, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them rule over the fish of the sea, the birds, the cattle, over all the earth. That ruling that he created us to do is a picture of his sovereignty and his lordship. He created us to exercise, to be a visual of who he was, of who he is. But also his image as creator. Verse 28 of chapter 1, God blessed them. God said to them, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Be fruitful and multiply. That's as we bear children, as we raise up children, as we instruct children, we are functioning as the image of God as creator. So he revealed himself generally, he revealed himself specifically, and God is creator. He provides, he cares, he instructs, and he commands. He provides everything in the creation account. As you go through the chronology in Genesis chapter 1, and we won't go through it again. We went through it a couple weeks ago, but as he goes in creation of water, creation of land, the creation of light, the creation of the sun, night and day, the creation of plants, the creation of animals. All of that was provision for our needs so that we could exist and we could survive. And he cares for us. He puts us of his own volition, his own will, his own actions. He puts mankind into its place within creation, and it's set in perfect harmony. And then, as we looked at last week in chapter 2, he instructs and commands. God is creator. He is Lord over his creation, and he gives commands and he gives instruction to his creatures. We can't miss that as we look at Genesis chapter 2. And it says in verse 16, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. There's instruction there. There's something to be obeyed. As well as God blessing Adam and Eve, that we just read in verses 26 through 31, blessing them and said to them, God told them what they were to do. God told them what they weren't supposed to do, the do's and the do nots. As a creator, that is his role. That's his place. As his image, we are his servants. When he said, I've created you to be my image, we serve him by displaying his image, by displaying who God is. And as his servants, we are to serve his will. We are to serve his purposes. As his image, we are to provide for and we are to care for. That's the whole thing of we are to be his image and function that way exactly as he did. Not just in what we do, but how we do it. That's why in chapter 2, he took the verse 15, the Lord God took the man, put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and to keep it. That has to do with care. That has to do with provision. That has to do with looking at the garden, looking at creation as a steward. We're here to care for it. But also as his image, we are to fill the earth. We are to bring it into subjection. Now, notice, again, very quickly, rule over the earth, verse 26, but also in terms of filling the earth and multiplying, be fruitful and multiply, that would be in the making and the reproduction of children, fill the earth and subdue it. There is a sense that we are to subdue, to bring into subjection the children that would be born to humanity. Our role as parents is to bring children into subjection. Now, by default, as his image, who are we to bring them into subjection to? us first and foremost? No. First and foremost, it's God. We bring them into subjection, and it's all in relation to our Creator. Everything that we're supposed to do, it's not of our own volition. It's not of our own desires. It's not of our own agenda. Genesis chapter 1, Genesis chapter 2 is all about mankind's response to his Creator. The way we raise our children, the way we take care of our families, the way we take care of our world should not be about what's going to make things more convenient, what's going to make this a better place for us. It's about our responsibility to God. It's about our response of faith. God is Creator. I was created to serve Him as His image. What I do needs to be a reflection of that. And that has become a very distorted image. A very distorted image. We're not going to get into that for a couple weeks. But in a couple weeks, we're going to get into Genesis chapter 3. And what we're going to see, and you know this because you live it, you experience it, you see it every single day of your life. Anytime you turn on Facebook, anytime you get on any of the news channels, whatever you listen to, watch, read, wherever you get your information, you can't miss this. Mankind rebelled against subjection to its Creator. Instead of responding in obedience and submission to God, we have decided we want to do what we want to do. And even the good, you look at laws, you look at government, you look at politics, you look at your teachers at school, you look at your employers, you look at your parents. So often you look at yourself, what we expect of other people. There's a lot of what we would call good there. Now, for instance, we teach our kids, at least we should, do not lie. Why do we teach them do not lie? Because lying is bad. Well, why is lying bad? Because it's going to bring about bad things. It's going to cause people not to trust you. If you're a liar, it's going to affect your integrity. Yes, is that all true? Yes. That's not why we do not lie. See, humanity sets it up and says, this is what's best because this is what we've decided what's best. We don't lie, and this is just one illustration, because God says, do not lie. Mankind has rebelled against created subjection to its Creator, even in the fact, even the good moral things, we make it because we've decided that that is what's good and right, not because that's what God says. Mankind has abandoned its purpose. That's the distorted image. Mankind has abandoned its purpose. What's its purpose? To be the image of God and serving God. Do people in our world care about the environment? Absolutely. Absolutely, people in our world are concerned about our environment. So concerned about our environment that we have turned creation on its head, and in one aspect, we worship creation rather than the Creator. We care more about, and I'll never forget this. This was, I don't know, it's so long ago, I can't remember what decade it was in. But I remember the whole thing about people making a huge deal about saving the whales. A huge deal about the fact that there's people, I think it was in Alaska maybe, where people were clubbing baby seals to death, but totally saying abortion's okay. That is worshiping the creation rather than the Creator. Where we care more about, and then even taking care of our world. Why do we want to take care of our world? Why do environmentalists want to take care of our world? Well, because we want to make sure there's a world left to have when our grandkids get older. That's very pragmatic. That is not a response to the Creator. You see, the Creator is the one who's going to keep creation going. All He tells us to do is to be a good steward in response to Him. And I'm not picking on fishing game constants, I promise. I'm really not. And I'm not. Why is it important that we take care, we really look critically at how sport fishing and dip netting and the commercial fishermen, why is it important that we keep all that running together and we handle it well? Well, so there's salmon for people to catch, so that the commercial fishermen can make a living, so that the guides can bring tourists in and they can keep a business, so that I can go down. No. Absolutely not. And I want to beat on this and beat on this until that horse is dead and that horse's neighbor's dead as well. Because we've so missed it. It's not important so that we still have fish in 50 years. It's important because that's our response. That's our responsibility as the image of God to our Creator. Mankind has abandoned its purpose and made it all about us. And because we've rebelled against the subjection to our Creator, because we've abandoned our purpose, mankind no longer functions. Mankind no longer functions as the image of God. And here's where communion comes in. And this is what we celebrate when we celebrate communion. Jesus restores the image of God. He restores the image of God. Look at Matthew chapter 1, verse 23. And you can turn there if you want. If you want to just listen and just write it down, I would encourage you to at some point look at it to make sure that I don't misspeak again. But we'll kind of go. I'll never forget, back in the 90s, Jack in the Box had a problem with E. coli, and some people got really sick, and a couple people died, and people were like, well, never eat at Jack in the Box again. I'm like, no. Probably the safest time to ever eat at Jack in the Box is now, because they're under such scrutiny. I'm feeling that probably safest now this sermon after last week's. That you can probably trust my verses, but don't do that. Matthew chapter 1, verse 23. What's it say? Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means what? God with us. God on the earth. In human form. What was mankind created to be? The image of God. Jesus came as the image of God. God with us. Flip back to Isaiah chapter 42. What were we created to be in relationship with God? In relationship to God? His servant. Jesus came as the servant of the Lord. It was prophesied in the book of Isaiah. There's a number of places. They're called the Songs of the Servant. A couple of them specifically relate to Israel as the servant. A couple of them are unmistakably that the Messiah would be the servant of the Lord. Isaiah 42, verse 1. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law. The servant of the Lord. Look at, and we won't read it all, but look at Isaiah chapter 52. It starts again with a very similar theme. Isaiah chapter 52, verse 13. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Stop right there. When it says that he will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted, that's in connection with his appearance was marred more than any man, his form more than the sons of men. That's talking about the crucifixion of Jesus. Jesus was God with us, the actual physical perfection in human form of God. Jesus came as the servant of the Lord. And then it goes, and we won't read it, like I said, we won't read it all, but through the rest of Isaiah 53, it's talking about the suffering servant. It's that chapter of Isaiah that every Easter we talk about. Because it talks about he was despised and forsaken of men, verse 3. Verse 4, our griefs he himself bore, our sorrows he carried. We esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. Verse 5, he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was the servant of the Lord to accomplish his will, to accomplish his purposes. And then Jesus, remember what one of the things about the image of God be fruitful and multiply. Jesus was fruitful and fills the earth. Look at Matthew. Go back to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. Verse 31. He, Jesus, presented another parable to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field. And this is smaller than all other seeds, but when it is full grown, it is larger than the garden plants, becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches." It talks about the growth of the kingdom of God, which the kingdom of God is sinners being brought into subjection and into a right relationship with the king, living with the king. It's going to be a huge full tree, is the picture there. But to get a little better picture, look ahead to the book of Revelation. Book of Revelation, chapter 7, verse 9. "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes and palm branches in their hands, and they cry out with a loud voice saying, 'Salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" The work of the gospel is going to be so fruitful. What Jesus did on the cross and the coming of His Spirit and the spread of the gospel that started in the book of Acts that we've looked at for the last 2 years, the fruit of which is going to result in an uncountable number of people. Every nation, tribe, people, and tongue will be standing before the throne praising the Lamb. The work of Jesus will be fruitful, will multiply, and will fill the earth. The work of Jesus restores the image of God. Jesus, the second Adam, came to restore the image of God. In Romans chapter 5 and 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it talks about Jesus being the second Adam, or Jesus being the last Adam. The first Adam, go to 1 Corinthians 15. Sorry, let's not trust the Dan paraphrase again. Verse 20. "But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive." Jesus is the second Adam. Adam began human life and died and fell into sin. Jesus begins the spiritual life, the regenerated life of new humanity, of new creation, as Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. But here's the thing. Look up, folks. And this is critical. And it's absolutely humbling. And it's powerful. Though Jesus came to be the image of God, to actually be the image of God, to restore the image of God, for Him to do that, Jesus had to come in the image of man. The God, and we know from Colossians 1 that it was Jesus who is the creator. He created man in His own image. But after the fall, for man to be reconciled to God, to be put into his proper place of being the servant of God, to be able to live out his purpose as the image of God, Jesus had to come down in the image of mankind. How absolutely humiliating for the Creator. How humbling for us. I was created in God's image for His glory. But for me, in my sin, to glorify God, Jesus had to come down and be made in my image. He had to be made in my image. That's what Hebrews chapter 2 says. Turn there. We looked at this in life group last week, and we're going to continue looking at it again this week in life group. Hebrews chapter 2. Therefore, since verse 14, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. Verse 17, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation or satisfaction for the sins of the people. For me to be made right with God, he had to be made like me. And that's where we find ourselves in relationship to communion. It's this study has put, I mean, communion is always, the imagery is powerful for me personally, especially teaching through the Gospels and learning and being reminded again of Jesus living his life, sinless life, and giving his life for me. But understanding that apart from the work of Christ, I can't even live out what my created purpose was. I can't possibly serve God. I can't be the servant of God without being reconciled to that proper place as a servant that Jesus had to bring about. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11, and it's really the sacred text on communion. 1 Corinthians 11, Paul writes this: I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." The bread is the body of Jesus. And as we take the bread, as we come up this morning, in a little bit, we grab the cracker. Don't just look at this and think of this as Jesus was alive. That's foundationally, it's true. It has to be true. He came down and became a human on my behalf. That's true. But now as I look at the bread, as I take the bread, I recognize, and I have to recognize, that he was the faithful servant of his Father, the Creator. He was the faithful servant that Adam couldn't be. He was the faithful servant that Adam wasn't. He was the faithful servant accomplishing all of the will, all of the purposes of God that I can never do. He was the faithful servant. He was the victor over sin. You know, it was one of the things as we were in life group last week and we were looking at Jesus becoming a man and being tested in all things as we are, yet without sin. And we were just getting responses from people around the table. So what would the temptation of Jesus been? We listed out a few things. And without even trying to direct it, matter of fact, I hadn't even thought about this. Jesus, and withstanding the temptation put before him by Satan, stood up to the exact same temptation that Eve faced in the garden. The temptation of pride. I'm thinking, I'm the Son of God. I'm the Creator. I'm sorry. This sounded really good in my head to come down and to do this, but that whole getting on the cross thing, that's humility that's way beyond my... No. My pride will not let me get up on the cross. I've gone through a lot. I've worked hard. I've done so much for you people. Do you know that pride was foundational in the garden with Eve? Because what did Satan tell her? You're not going to get what you deserve if you obey God. God's withholding something from you. Do you remember that? We're going to look at that in 2 weeks. Be mindful of that. Remember Satan when he took Jesus out in the wilderness and said, "Here, you want the kingdom of you want all the kingdoms? Here, do what I say. Take it now. It's yours to take. Just do it now. You can have everything. You can have your best life now, Jesus. And remember what else he said? He goes, Jesus, let's get to the highest point here. And jump off. I came close to stepping off the stage then. That would have been hilarious. Just, yeah. Two steps down, yeah, the angels weren't going to catch me. He said, if God really, his angels will catch you, right? And you know, and you know what Satan was doing? He was saying, do you really trust God? Do you really trust him? Because if you trust him, you'll jump off the tower here and the angels will catch you. What did Satan tell Eve? Did God really say? He was saying, do you trust God? Do you really trust God? Did he really say that? Is that really what he meant? In his life, as we get ready to take the bread in just a moment, it's not just that Jesus was alive. Jesus was the faithful servant of the Lord who stood up to the very foundational elements of temptation that Eve was faced with, and she failed. Where humanity failed, where you and I fail, Jesus stood 100% faithful. He did what Adam could not. And then there's the cup. The new covenant. New covenant is talked about. And Jesus said, well, let's just read what Paul said here. In the same way, verse 25 of 1 Corinthians 11, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. It's not just the blood of Jesus. It isn't just symbolizing the blood of Jesus. It's symbolizing the new covenant that was accomplished by his blood. The new covenant, the new agreement that God made with humanity, it's the ratifying of that, and it's the fulfillment of that that the blood did. That's what the cup represents. And what is that new covenant? Well, it's found in Jeremiah. It's found in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 31. The new agreement is this, the new covenant is this. Jeremiah 31, verse 33. Look at verse 31. We'll start there. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Two keys. This is all about reconciliation. The blood of Jesus, the blood of the covenant that Jesus shed on the cross, is about reconciling mankind to his creator. And what's that reconciliation look like? I got them reversed here in the slide, but it's forgiveness. God forgives our sin. The agreement is, I will take away your guilt. What's forgiveness? Paul wrote in Colossians, he said it's the removal of a debt. The work of Jesus on the cross, the new covenant, removes our debt to God and puts his law within us. What's that mean? Well, it's very similar to what Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 5. We're a new creature in Christ. We have a new creature. We have a new nature. What's that mean? The law of God is within us. Why law? Why the law of God? And why is it in our heart and on our heart and written on our heart? Well, what is your responsibility to do in relationship to law? To obey it. And to obey the law is to submit to the law. When it says that God puts his law on our hearts, he writes his law in our hearts, is it's changing our nature from being in opposition to God to being in submission to God. That's reconciliation. Reconciliation. And again, I could beat this horse and the neighbor's horse to death and then keep beating everybody else's horse as well, because this is so important. Being reconciled to God isn't just that, hey, God and I were fighting. We were fighting, and now we're best buds again. It's not the reconciliation of two sisters. I don't know, is there any sisters in here this happens where one wants to borrow the other one's clothes? Except it's not a borrowing. This, they take the other person's clothes without asking, or they use their makeup, or you know, whatever it is. Or brothers, you know, older brother, younger brother, older siblings, and like that. And there's big fight in the house. And then mom has this big old huge shirt. She takes one of dad's big shirts, and this is the reconciliation shirt. And she makes the fighting members put the shirt on, and both kids are fighting, and one arm's sticking out this way, and the shirt that was sticking this way, they're stuck within dad's old huge shirt until they can learn to get along. And then once they finally decide, this is really awful. I still hate you and I'm still mad at you, but we got to pretend this thing is over because we're never getting out of this shirt. And next time we need to make sure mom washes dad's shirt before she puts it on us. This is awful. So let's pretend to get along. And mom will go, okay, they're happy, they're smiling. I don't care what's in their hearts. They're good and they're getting along. And so we're fine now. Okay? That's not reconciliation. I mean, that may be a sense of reconciliation, but so often we think that's our reconciliation with God, is that God's not mad at me anymore, and I'm not mad at God anymore, and so we're good. No. Reconciliation to God means I am put back in a place where, God, I'm going to obey you. You're my creator. You're my Lord. You're my master. And I want to obey you, and I'm going to obey you. That's reconciliation. Because reconciliation is being put back into a right relationship, and there's no right relationship with God apart from submission and obedience. It's not how we earn it, but that's how we live it. There we have communion. Jesus restores in us the image of God by being God with us, by taking our image so that he could fulfill what Adam and Eve never could, by shedding his blood to fulfill a covenant of the promise of God to reconcile us to himself by forgiving us and then putting his law on us. Steve, why don't you come up and we need to take some time. I want to pray. Prepare our hearts. And As they play, take some time and pray. And spend some time you and God, confessing your sin, worshiping him, thanking him that he submitted himself to be made in our image, to restore us to his image. Thanking and praising him that he withstood sin, that he didn't fail where we failed, that he forgives us. Trust that forgiveness and ask for forgiveness. Worship him. Thank him. And after you've had enough time between you and God, come on up and grab the cup and grab them both at the same time. We're not going to do one and then the other this time. Instructions are clear. And then after everyone has had an appropriate amount of time, we're not going to wait until every single person. We don't want to force anybody to do it. If you're not right with God, do not take it. That's a mockery of yourself and of God. And there's been enough time for everyone to come up and get the cup and the bread. Then I will come up and we will pray and we'll take the cup and the bread together. But let's spend a little bit of time worshiping the Lord for being the servant, for being the restorer of our image.